Is that on now, Taryn? All right. Good morning, everyone. Unfortunately, something caught a hold of me this week, and my throat and my voice are going. So I'll try to keep this under 3 hours. I've asked the ladies to get a fan so the smell of the cooking food doesn't come in here and distract you all. Our passage this morning is the last four verses of James chapter 4, specifically verses 13 to 17. And I'm just going to look at these in slightly a different order, starting at verses 13 and going ahead to 17. So James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Verse 16, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. So how is it that talking about what we're going to do tomorrow amounts to sin? According to one commentary, the King James translation of verse 16 appears to strike closer to the original meaning in the Greek. In the King James it says, but now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. So rather than having two verbs, boast and brag, like the New International does, New International Version, the King James, translating from the Greek, is about rejoicing about boasting. It's about taking pride in arrogance itself. James points out in this passage the sin of an I-centered philosophy. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's what the first verses are about. I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to go over and make some money. I'm going to take a trip. I'm going to do this or that. I. And that philosophy assumes that somehow I'm actually in control of what's going to happen tomorrow. It's the same I-centered philosophy that we read about in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, where the writer says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The I that's being quoted there is the former archangel Lucifer, who's now Satan. And this is the fundamental distinction between the world's perspective and God's perspective. The world's perspective, the sinner depends upon himself. If you look at science, if you look at theories of Darwinian evolution, if you've ever seen that chart, you know, that starts with the little slime pool and then works its way up to the little lizard-looking thing and finally end up with the guy crouched over a computer. Well, we're at the height. We're at the top of that chain. It's not like there's God overseeing all of that, or, well, I guess the more traditional one where there's, I guess, Homo sapiens at the end of the chain. We're at the top of that chain according to the worldview. But that's not God's view. The sinner depends upon himself, but the Christian recognizes that we are utterly dependent on God. Now you may be thinking, well, when I got up this morning, there wasn't any manna on my lawn. I didn't get that from God, and I got my paycheck, and it sure wasn't God's signature at the bottom line. How do I depend on God? Let me ask you this. How are you responsible for the air you're breathing right now? Can you control the next beat of your heart? Can you control the sun shining in the sky above you? There's a great little book I read a while ago, and I started rereading it again. Used it in preparing for this message. It's called The Case for a Creator. It's by Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He has a degree in journalism from a Midwestern university and a law degree from Yale, and spent several years working at that, and decided to take an approach, a journalist's and a legal approach to try and find God. He was an avowed atheist. And his book, The Case for Faith, chronicles his journey through that. And I recommend that. Lee Strobel writes some great books. But in this book, The Case for the Creator, he investigates the scientific evidence that points toward God. Now, Strobel talks about something in here. It's called the anthropic principle. It's from the Greek anthropos. It's about man. And what that principle basically says is that the universe is structured in such a way that it is perfect for humans to live in. It's not a theory of evolution. It's the theory. It's the concept that he explores, that the universe has been built in a way that makes it the perfect environment for us. One of the people he talks to, and the degree of precision on this is absolutely staggering. We're going to be talking about some big numbers here, and I had to do some calculations, but I do want to assure you that no calculators were harmed in the preparation of this sermon, okay? Mr. Strobel interviewed a fellow named Dr. Robin Collins, who's a PhD with degrees in mathematics, physics, and a minor in philosophy. And what he talked about was degrees of force in the universe, attractive force between things, and in particular gravity. Now imagine this. Imagine one of those old-fashioned radio dials, you know, where you've got the tuning knob over on the right and you slide it back and forth to try and tune in on the station you want to pick up. If you were to build a radio dial that adjusted the force of gravity, and you started with the weakest force at one end of that scale, and that's the force of gravity, and you went all the way down to the other end of that scale, which is the attractive force that holds atoms together at the core, or holds subatomic particles together at the core of an atom, and every degree went up by an inch. So you're tuning this by the inches. You'd have to build a really, really big ruler. In fact, the ruler would be 10,000 billion, 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 billion inches long. Okay, that's, for those of you keeping track, that's 40 zeros, okay? That's a ruler that long. I don't even know how big that is. I can't even guess. The calculator sort of started to smoke at that point, so I just put it away. Now, that's the range of forces in our universe, and gravity can be at any point in there. Now, imagine that you're trying to tune in gravity. That's how it's going to work in the universe, and you're dialing it in on this dial. If you move that dial, that's 10 to the 40th, so 40 zeros inches long, if you move that dial by 1 inch, if you're going from like AM 880 to 1290, you've just increased gravity by a billion, okay? So for those of you, I don't see anyone here this morning, no, okay, this morning, some of you ladies had those kerchiefs on your head. Imagine that weighing about as much as the Earth, okay? It's going to be kind of hard to wear that. You need a really strong neck. If you move that little dial one millionth of an inch, like just trying to get that last bit of static out, you've increased gravity 1,000-fold. If that's where gravity actually was, then the largest planet in the universe would be 40 feet in diameter. It couldn't hold up any more than that. And that's certainly not big enough to have an atmosphere or give rise to life. But gravity is tuned exactly to the right point, no more, no less, on an absolutely infinite scale. Well, not infinite, it's 40 zeros of ruler long. Home Depot didn't have a tape measure I could bring in for that one. Another factor that Dr. Collins talks about is something called the cosmological constant. This is really cool. And this is totally beyond, I have no idea. I quit science after high school, so You'll have to bear with me. It's something that measures the energy constant of the universe, how much energy is in space throughout the entire universe. And one writer described it as remarkably well-adjusted in our favor. Remember that ruler I talked about a minute ago, the 10 with the 40 zeros after it? This one is a ruler of 10 with 53 zeros after it. So add a few more of those billions to figure that one out. That's exactly how well-tuned that is. If it was any more, if it was any less, we wouldn't exist. So we've got gravity tuned to 10 to the 40th in our favor. We've got this cosmological constant tuned to 10 to the 53rd in our favor, and they're both tuned in our favor. So the odds of that actually happening just because lightning hit a pile of goo, I don't think Vegas gives odds on that. A third thing that a third person that he interviewed was an Oxford physicist named Roger Penrose about something called the original phase space volume. I have no idea what it means, but I think it's going to be in the new Star Trek movie. I'm hoping, because then it might make sense to me. The original phase space volume calculation requires a precision of 10 billion multiplied by itself 123 times, okay? So you take 10 billion times 10 billion times 10 billion times 10 billion times, and you keep going for 123 times. The number can't actually be written down, because if you actually have, think about, if you can, the universe. And it's made up of planets and stars, and you keep crunching down and you get to what are called subatomic particles, like the little electrons and protons that make up atoms and so on. This number has more zeros than there are subatomic particles in the universe. Okay? That's how big this number is. And it's tuned exactly to the right point to make our lives possible. And I'll put it to you that was tuned there by God. So if you think that you're in control of anything, whatever you do, don't touch those radial dials, please. At least not before lunch. And those are just three out of about 30 or so factors that we know about so far that are tuned to that degree of precision that makes our lives possible. And you thought you were in control. As one writer put it, God is the one who sustains our lives, that each day's 24 hours are not ours automatically. God controls time and gives it to us as one of his good gifts, and that we would be already blown away in God's judgment if it were not for his mercy. The biblical worldview is that we receive another day neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. Put another way, and this is a totally non-biblical source, I just thought it was really neat that I heard it on Friday night in a movie I'd rented, of all places, Kung Fu Panda, from a really smart turtle. Okay, you won't find it in the Bible, but the thought is a good one. And the character in the movie says, they're talking about some troubles they're encountering in the course of the movie, and the wise old Kung Fu master turtle says, "Yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. And that's why it's called the present." Huh? That's a pretty smart turtle. So if you don't remember scripture, remember Kung Fu, like that little line from Kung Fu Panda. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that we are made by God from the dust of the ground, rather impermanent stuff. The same thing James talks about in chapter 4, verse 16, 17. We're impermanent stuff. We're like vapor. We disappear, we arise in the morning, and we're gone before we know it. Job laments that his days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. The Psalms are a wonderful place to look. David was a man that really appreciated, I think, how enormous God is and how small he was. He was a man that truly learned to live to rely upon God. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" In Psalm 103, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist wrote, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're made of dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." In Psalm 19:1, David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now, that science stuff I was talking about, we're going to delve back into science for just a minute, but now we're going to be talking about astronomy rather than hardcore physics. Okay? Now, is anyone up after lunch for a quick stroll down to Calgary? Okay? No? Mexico City, maybe? How about a quick okay. How about a quick swim from Vancouver to Tokyo? Seems pretty far, doesn't it? I think I'd be drowned before I lost sight of land. Now, this is, again, a fresh calculator came out for this stuff. And you can verify all this yourself. Go on to that wonderful source of information, the internet, and you can find all kinds of great stuff there. The Earth is a sphere that's just over 12,750 kilometers in diameter. Now, if we crunch this all down, if we use a scale of 300 million to 1 to get things down to size, I'll give you a clue. How big do you think the Earth is? Earth would be about the size of a golf ball if we crunch it down. And that's a scale that we can work with. Now, the Sun, way up in the sky, is way bigger than the Earth. In fact, it's so huge that you could fit a million Earths inside the Sun. The Sun represents 99.9% of the mass of our entire solar system, and Earth is one of the little planets. It's so big, in fact, Melanie, it's your turn. Come on up here. I've got some assistance for a brief moment here. Just lowering this down to Melanie height.
Thanks.
Okay. Now you hold that end and just hold it at that edge of the screen. Okay, if Earth is this big, okay, the Sun, I'm not stopping yet, comes out to here. Okay? You got that? I can tell because there's a little hole in the screen here so I can see where that 15 feet is. You can't. But right here, that's the Sun, that's the Earth. Okay? Got it? That's the scale we're working on here. Thank you. That was the whole thing. Wasn't so bad. So let's start with this as our model for what we're going to be talking about for a few minutes. So Earth, we live on golf ball Earth. Everybody wave. Sorry, I still can't see you. We live on golf ball Earth, and we live in a universe that's, the Sun is as big as, all the way to the other end of that screen. But that's not how far away we are. So let's start with the idea that this is the Sun here at Bethel Gospel Chapel in the middle of our solar system. Planet Earth. Frank, where did you want us to do the canvassing for that Adopt a Street? That's where Earth is. In relation to this model, if this is the Sun, you'd take this golf ball and go all the way up to 118th Street, or to go down far south is Norwood School, and that's where Earth would be, whipping around the sun. You think, man, we're pretty small. Well, it gets worse. You think, okay, we're pretty small. If you look at a star, there's another star out there. It's called either, you can either pronounce it Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse. I like Betelgeuse, it sounds cooler. And it's way bigger than our sun. Our sun is not a very big sun, not a very big star, as far as stars go. Betelgeuse is twice as big. It's not twice as big as the sun. It's twice as big as the Earth's orbit around the sun. Got it? So here's us on golf ball Earth. We're all the way up at 118th Street, whipping around the sun that comes out to here. Betelgeuse, let's see, I had to write this down to get this figured out right. Betelgeuse would be a star that stretches from Commonwealth Stadium, where the Eskimos play, all the way up to the Glenrose. Okay? That's one star. And here we are on golf ball Earth. Hope nobody shanks it, by the way. But even Betelgeuse isn't all that big in the great scale of things. If you kick it up a notch, if you look out in the night sky, Oh, the mic slipped. I don't know. That's taking familiarities a little too far as I'm concerned. Okay, how's that? Sorry about that. Okay, so we've got Betelgeuse that's stretching all the way from Commonwealth Stadium to the Glenrose. You kick it up a notch. If you look out in the night sky, you'll find a constellation called Orion. And you can pick it out because it's a constellation of stars, and there's three stars that kind of go diagonally across it, and that's the belt of Orion. And there's a cluster of stars that follows, as it were, behind it, called, in Greek mythology, it's the dogs that follow Orion the hunter across the sky. And within that constellation is Canis Major, which is Latin for the big dog, because it's a big dog star. How big? Okay. Golf ball Earth, Sun, Canis Major would stretch from the Walterdale Bridge, the south end of it, over the Saskatchewan River, up to 97th Street and 144th Avenue. Okay? That's Canis Major. And here we are on golf ball Earth. How much control do you really have from golf ball Earth? You're not even like the little two on the ball here. That would be like North America or something. That whole scale kind of gets blown away thanks to George Adema. I had lunch with George on Friday, and we were chatting about this. And he said, George, have you ever heard about the Great Wall? I said, yeah, that's in China, right? He said, no, you gotta look at the astronomy Great Wall. I said, okay. I went home, Google, Great Wall, and it took me to another reference. There's a thing out there that's the largest known structure in the universe. It's called a superstructure because it's so big. Okay. Now, I've got calculations here because I had to figure this out. This one, the calculator really started smoking on. In astronomy, things get so big that it really doesn't make sense anymore to start measuring things in inches and feet and miles. They measure in something called, they start at light years. And a light year is a big chunk. A light year is basically the distance light would travel in a year, hence light year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's so fast that in 1 second, a particle of light could go from the North Pole to the South Pole. after lapping the Earth seven times. It's done seven laps of the Earth and then does another half lap, and that's 1 second. So imagine this little speed demon whipping through the universe for a year, how far it's going to go. It's 9.5 trillion kilometers is a light year, okay? You got thousands, then millions, then billions, then you get to trillions. So this is a string of, 15 zeros or so. That's one light year in kilometers. This Sloan Great Wall, this biggest structure that they found so far, it's 1.37 light years. No, 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 no. 1.37 billion light years long. Got it? That's, I think part of my lobe fell out my brain at that point. Just, so what's this all got to do with James? Genesis 1, verses 16 to 18, God says, he made the stars. This is his account of creation. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth, to govern day and night, and to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. But if you go forward a few pages, you get to Psalm 33, 6. And this is the part that kind of blew me away. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Was anyone up early this morning? Okay, Steve was. Taryn, I know you weren't. When I went outside to take the garbage out, and it was a little bit nippy, and I could see my breath in the air. Think of that Sloan Great Wall. Think of Canis Major. Think of Betelgeuse. All of that's in that little mist that God made from his mouth. So how big is God, and how small are we? How do we even begin to think about control, about us being in charge in a universe that vast, that huge? And don't worry about the Sloan Great Wall, because it's a billion light years away, so we're not going to be running into it anytime soon. Excuse me. So what's that got to do with James? God, the star breather, that made all of that, cares about the inhabitants of golf ball earth. You flip forward to the Gospel of John, and you'll read that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and eventually the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The star breather reduced himself down to the form of a man and landed, okay, if that's a North Pole, Israel would be about there somewhere, came down and lived among us. And as the scripture tells us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Living here on golf ball earth with the rest of us golf ball dwellers. So when you get to verse 17 of James, that rather than following our own will, we should do his will. First of all, he's big enough to compel us to do it. But beyond just compelling us, he's given us free will, and he's asked us to do what he does, asked us to do what he says. If you flip back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 23 and 24, and this is a promise I think applies just as much to us as it applied to the Israelites he was talking to at the time. This is what the Lord God says. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. James tells us, rather than boasting about our non-existent power, the golf ball dwellers, we should instead keep God first and foremost in our hearts and our minds, and to worship him, as the scripture says, with all our minds and all our soul and all our strength, and to carry it out. And why? Flip back a little bit in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 19, verses 11 to 13. God tells us, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In Luke 12, starting at verse 22, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and this is what he told them. Same concept. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, or what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Look at the ravens. They do not sow or reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And don't set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So going back to James, all I can tell you is what I got out of it. What you get out of it is up to you. First, it reaffirms that I have no control in this universe. I have control about my choices. I can choose to accept the gift of the star breather that came to dwell on golf ball earth 2,000 years ago. The same Jesus, that it wasn't a big deal for him to claim oneness with God. He was God, and he came to live with us. And for the next month or so, we're going to see all sorts of Santa Clauses and snowmen and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and everybody else. But what we're celebrating is the star breather made flesh to dwell among us, to take on himself the burden of our sins, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. Because that's the other part of this. If you think you can pay for your own sins, you have offended the star breather. You've offended the God that measures the universe by the span of his hand. That's who you're on the wrong side of. And if you think you can pay the price for having offended him yourself, we're going to read later on in James, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There was no other way to do this except through Christ, through his death. And so we gather here. What did James have to say? Follow. We have no control. But everything we should do, we should focus first on the will of God and then carry it out. That's what he means when he says, instead of saying, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, Lord willing, I'm going to do this or that. But before you're going to do this or that, you got to think, is that the Lord's will? I'll tell you, you look in your concordance, you're not going to find nothing in there about the 10 suggestions. Okay? And what did he say the greatest of these were? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your fellow man, and love one another as I have loved you. Those are my commandments. Not suggestions, not hints. That's his will. That pretty much concludes the sermon. It's pretty much high noon. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And the prayer is going to be a very simple passage from Psalm, based on Psalm 33:22. Lord, may your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. We thank you for being aware of us, your creation, for remembering that we are dust, and notwithstanding our rebellion against you, you took flesh and dwelt among us to pay the price that we could never pay, so that we could be reunited with you in glory forevermore. We ask your blessing, Father. Help us, keep us strong, keep us attuned to your will, and give us the strength and the courage to seek it out and to actually do it when we see it before us. Father, we also want to thank you for the meal that you've prepared for us. We ask your blessing upon us as we gather together in communion and fellowship and share a time of celebration for when you came among us. We ask you to bless the hands that have prepared the food and grant us a good time of fellowship together. We thank you for all this, and we ask for your blessing, not on our own behalf, but through Jesus' name. Amen.